Scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. I've got 1 to 20 here. Anyway. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the Lord.
Okay, thanks Mary Jo. So my name's Mike, if I haven't met you, and we're going through Ephesians. So in Ephesians, as in most letters of the New Testament, one of the things we need to realize is it's the start of the letters of, this is how Paul does his argument, in fact it's through the Bible. He tells us what God has done for us, in other words, what Christ has done to save us, and in the second half of the letter, he tells us what now, how we should respond. That's the pattern through the New Testament. So in Ephesians, the first three chapters are about what has God done for us in Christ, and actually in Ephesians it's about the nations coming to him. And in the second half, which we're dealing with now, how do we respond to that? What is our response? We can't go to the second half and say, if I do these things, then I'm okay with God, because it's already been established that Jesus is the one who saved us through faith in him. This is what it looks like to respond to him. So these verses are all about what sort of response should we make to what God has done for us in Christ? So, and we're going to talk mostly about the first half of that reading, and it's mostly going to be about love. What better place to start a message on about love than to talk about Love Island? A whole island devoted to love. How amazing is that? So what is Love Island? It's a group of young people, usually young people. They're thrown together, often they don't quite have enough clothing, and they're let loose to hook up with one another. In fact, if you don't hook up with someone quick enough, then you're kicked off the show. So this is love. This is Love Island. The producers say this about the show. This is what they say. We're not on about soft porn. That's not what it's about. We're attempting to put this show forward as a love story. That's what they say. So this is love. A whole island about love. Now, interesting, in this example and in many cultures around the world, when we use the word love, we think immediately about romance. Certainly true on Love Island. And pretty quickly it becomes sexual. There is a connection, of course. Romantic love is related to the sort of love we're going to talk about in the Bible. But certainly in Western culture, it's become the predominant reality around when we talk about love. But there's different types of love. What do we mean when we talk about love? What do we fill that word with? If God is love, what does that mean? Because if we're going to use that word to describe God, what are we filling? What does that word mean to us? So now, the Bible's not against people hooking up in context. It's not against young people or beautiful people, nor is it against sex. These are all good things created by God. But I suggest to you what Paul's talking about in Ephesians is different than the love we're talking about on Love Island. So what is the shape of love? We look at a heart and we think we associate that shape with love. We've got all sorts of ideology in us that tells us that's when I see that heart, I'm thinking about love. But is that a heart? Surely a heart looks more like the one on the left. That's more like a real heart, isn't it? So this symbol is not actually a heart, although we call it a heart and we use it as a symbol of love. I wonder whether the use of the word is similar to that, that we've built up a whole lot of images and perspectives around the word love, just like the image is different than the real heart, so maybe our image of love is different than maybe the shape of love that will come across to us in the scriptures. So let's go into the reading that was read, the first few verses. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul says, let's walk in love. Let's be the thing that we do in our lives, the central thing. But what sort of love? Paul gives us an example. Walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So Paul says, here's the shape of love. He connects a story. The example of Jesus fills the word love with the meaning he wants. It's not an abstract word. It's the word that is described when we talk about what Jesus did when he went to the cross on our behalf. So this is the defining reality. Now, Paul's using the Greek word agape. And he says that word describes the action of Jesus in laying down his life. In fact, this is through the New Testament, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It continually comes back to that example. That's what we have to fill the word love with. The example of Jesus, that's what love is. That's the defining reality. Jesus says the whole duty of the law and the prophets, to love. Love God and to love people. That's the core. That's the attribute of God most celebrated in the New Testament. But again, here we have to be careful because I think, remember Love Island? We're talking about it. The word can mean different things. We have to be careful when we distill the nature of God down to a word and then we use that word because we may not be talking about the same definition of that word. If God is love, and if I define love in a particular way, I can say all sorts of things about God because I've defined it that way. So if I use the word love, I have to be careful that I hold on to the definition of love that the Bible gives us. Take, for example, a few years ago, there was a book written about love. It was called Love Wins. Some people might know that book. Author was Rob Bell. Now, that book set the cat among the theological pigeons. The big question was, if God is love, what sort of love is God? And really, Rob was really saying, it's the kindness and compassion of God. That is what is in the love of God. And we would agree that's true. But it left the question open. What if I hate God? What if I rebel against God? Will the kindness and compassion, that love of God, still be there for me? Is God just warm, forgiving kindness with no consequences? In the end, everybody gets saved. They were the questions that that book raised. Love wins. That's what he was saying. So we have to be careful in saying God is love. Because if we nail God down to a word and we describe the word a certain way and we say, well, God is that, what if we've got the definition wrong? We could be misrepresenting God. That's why Paul is so clear to define when he uses the word love about God, he gives it meaning, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's the substance of love. He puts it it's defined in a person, and it's defined in a particular event, a story. So we fill the word love with the person of Jesus and his actions for us. That's what defines love. It's not just warm, forgiving love. It's a love that pays a price. It's a love that faces suffering. A love that takes the consequences of sin for the sake of others. These things are also in the word love as we express about God. So when we say love, it's all these things. It's embodied in a person, and it's embodied in the actions he took on our behalf for us. So love is self-giving, sacrificial love that takes the rap was prepared to for someone else and gladly steps in to bring help, even at their own cost. That's what we see in Jesus. And Paul says, that's the love that he's talking about. And Paul says, it's a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, it's like when you're hungry, and say, for example, you like pizza, and someone brings a pizza into the room, what's the first thing you experience? It's the smell. And as soon as you smell that smell when you're hungry, you have these responses. Your mouth starts to water. You start anticipating, I'm going to have this pizza. Now, if you don't like pizza, think about some other food. It's the smell that you first encounter. For God, when he sees Jesus laying down his life for us, the nature of Christ, the character of Jesus giving up himself, God says, that's the smell I like. That's the fragrance I'm looking for on planet Earth. Finally, I have a human being who's not self-serving, but is laying down his life for another. God smells that and he's pleased. A life perfectly lived out in love. God appreciates that fragrance. That's the fragrance he's looking for, I think. And the amazing thing here is that Paul says we should be imitators of God. We should walk in love. We should walk in that type of love, putting that into practice, specifically the giving up of ourselves for the sake of others. So love has a specific shape. It looks like Jesus laying down his life for others, for us. That's the defining reality that we are to imitate. To the extent that we do this, we're walking in love. We're following Jesus, we're imitating God, as Paul says. Okay, let's go to the next verses. So he's defined the shape of love, and now he's going to talk about not love, or the lack of love. It's going to look different than what Christ has done. So, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. This is not love. This is not in line with what Jesus has done for us. Interesting, in the discussion, he defines love, and first of all, the first thing he deals with when he's talking about not love is sexual immorality. In the ancient world, like many cultures today, there's a link between love and sexuality, but they're actually different things. They're like maybe circles that intersect together. They're not the same. So love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, right? They go together. There's something connected about these things. So in the area of sexuality, which we connect to love, there's something about how that's meant to be lived out in the same sort of way that the self-giving that Christ shows on the cross. Now, in the Bible, sexuality is always a covenantal thing. It's always related to covenant. Marriage is a covenant. God is not into casual. God is into covenantal. That's the nature of God. He always moves relationships towards covenant, towards established, clear, boundaried, trustworthy, reliable. Marriage is meant to be that, and God moves all relationships, whether it's with a nation or an individual, he'll move it towards covenant. He doesn't go for casual. That's not God. God goes for covenantal. Elsewhere in Ephesians and the New Testament, the word love is going to be used about the relationship between a husband and a wife. Husbands, love your wives. And again, same example as Christ loved the church. Again, the same example is given in the marriage relationship. The self-giving love of God in Christ is meant to be the model for the marriage relationship. And the contrast with this is sexual immorality. The word for that in Greek, porneia. What comes from that word in English? Pornography and everything associated with that. It's like a twisted sexuality. It's corrupted. That's not what love entails. And we have to be careful of that in a time in history, particularly when Love Island happens, and we're in a culture where that says that's love, and Paul's putting across something quite different. Not everything we call love is actually love. In the area of porn, things get dark pretty quickly. You know, it's estimated 30% of all data transfers on the internet are porn-related. It's quite a shocking, isn't it? 30% of all the data. 90% of the movies, pornographic movies, contain physical or verbal violence. And apparently the number of people viewing it is increasing. With the result, the people are realizing it's not an innocent thing. It's not like a harmless thing. There are negative consequences, guilt, shame, problems in relationships, addictions, compulsions, skewed view of sexuality, not to mention the harm that's done to the people actually involved in that whole industry. So Paul's talking about love, a love shaped like what Jesus does for us, but that can be corrupted. He says, don't let there be a hint of that. So that he said, don't let there be a hint of that among you. Don't let that be the thing that defines you. Get help if you feel like you're stuck in that place. So be clear about what love actually is. Let love, the type of love that Christ had, be the guiding reality in our sexuality as well. Pornography is a corruption of love. Don't be fooled. Don't make it part of your life. The shape of love matters. So Paul lists sexual immorality with impurity and greed. Interesting, last chapter, he used a very similar group of words, and he said, they're characteristic of people whose hearts have become calloused. Hardened hearts lead to these sort of realities. You know, it's callous is like your skin. If you have a callous, you can't feel, it's not as sensitive. You can't feel things with that part of your skin. We become morally callous. We don't have the sensitivity, the moral sensitivity. And so our culture probably makes us callous towards some of these things because of the prevalence of pornography, impurity, and all these things. We can end up with a seared conscience. So we don't register when something's actually harmful or wrong. Now, it talks about greed as well. So I don't know about you, but it's almost scary to go online now. You open your phone or your computer and you're thinking, is someone going to rip me off? We had recently had a situation where we bought something online and then got an email saying your address wasn't proper. And so it only missed out on the number. So we put the number in and then said, oh, would you now verify your credit card details? Guess what? We had to change our credit cards and all that sort of stuff because someone was looking to steal from someone. There are people looking to take your money. I don't know whether it's more common now or whether scams are just easier because our banking's online and all that stuff. There's greed behind all that. Now, greed has other manifestations. We might think that we need stuff to be happy. I've got a shop. That will make me happy. How many pair of shoes can we wear at any one time? Is a $10,000 bike going to be better than a $1,000 bike? I don't know. The advertisers, there is no end to how much they will try and sell you. They will sell you whatever you will buy. And so you've got to set the standard, not in the advertising, but something in your life where you say, that's enough. Where do we set that standard? It's easy to become greedy and continually want more. And the New Testament says that greed is a problem. It's a big problem. And that money corrupts. So we have to be careful in this area. It's not characteristic of God's people to be greedy. We're meant to be different. Paul then talks about, later on, what we speak about. The next one said, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So now he's talking about how we speak, the things we say. And James, of course, will say, if you're never at fault in what you say, you're perfect. So dealing with what you say is actually an indication of what's in our heart. Jesus says the mouth speaks the overflow of the heart. So if we say something, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, I mean, that's a problem. But what it reveals is there's something in my heart, because before I spoke it, it was actually in my mind, in my heart. And that's where the problem lies. There's something within that we need to work on. I'm sure we all like a joke. I think God likes a joke. There's humor in the Bible, some of the metaphors God uses in the Old Testament. Very often, if you look at the original languages, in Hebrew particularly, God's twisting words all the time. There's little nuances of one word. It sounds like this, and so he's going to criticize the leaders because of that. He has all these puns in the Old Testament particularly, and Jesus tells some interesting analogies which are quite funny. So I think there's a sense of humor all through the Bible. I don't think it says, this is saying don't engage in humor, don't tell jokes. But I think it is, there's a difference between a joke where you're laughing at someone versus a joke where you're laughing with someone. When it becomes somebody else is the one who's being demeaned by my humor, I think that's the problem. So we want to kind of limit that sort of stuff. I think there's lots of fun to be had around the differences we have as people. You know, people say you can't joke about ethnic differences. If you know someone well and you're kind of accepting of each other's ethnicity, there's a lot of fun stuff to be had there about how we eat and what we do and little practices and stuff. And again, if we're laughing with each other, it's great. But when we start laughing at one another, that's the problem. And the same gender-wise, like, you know, there's a lot of humour to be had between men and women and how they think and do things. Hopefully we're laughing with one another. And again, the things we joke about reflects what's inside. It reflects what's in our heart. So we should always try and laugh with people, not at them. God cares about how we speak because it reveals the state of our hearts. What's the opposite to these things? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. When we're thankful for someone or for a situation, it changes our perspective. We can complain about it, but if we then say, what if we're thankful for, what if we change this and say, actually, I need to be grateful for that. I need to be thankful for this situation. You know, there was Oprah Winfrey had a gratitude journal that she said, and millions of people got this gratitude journal. I think it's a great thing because it's actually every day they would say, what am I thankful for today? It was a gratitude journal, which was great. Let's go to the next part. And Paul, now, he gets really serious. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's pretty hard words. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. I think what Paul's saying is, let's not pretend that our behavior doesn't matter. Let's not pretend that God says everything's okay. There's something about how we live that is, you know, before the first few chapters, it talks about being separated from God because of the darkness that's in us. God does an amazing thing in Christ and rescues us. We trust in him. Our sins are forgiven and we become new and we start a new life in him. That life is meant to be different. We shouldn't be living the same way we used to live. And the same way the world lives, because that the wrath of God comes upon these type of behaviors. But we have been brought out of that, out of darkness, into light. Live as children of the light. Live differently because you are now different people. These things don't conform to the shape of love. He's pointing out the inconsistency of someone who is made new in Christ, living as if they don't have any relationship with Christ. Living someone who's been loved by God in Christ and now living as if that never occurred or that that love was corrupted. We are recipients of God's love. Christ laid down his life for us. Therefore, let's leave these things behind and walk in the type of love that Jesus offered to us. There are cheap substitutes for that love. They are both cheap and they are substitutes. They're idolatrous. The shape of God's love is always, theologically, we talk about cruciform, shaped like a cross. And it always comes back to that event. That's the defining reality of what the Bible says about love and about the character of God. In essence, at the core of God, at the core of the universe, we have a God who is sacrificially loving. That's the essence of God's character. The original lie of the devil: eat this thing, it'll be really nice, it'll taste good, you'll be like God, figure out good and evil for yourself. That's what the lie was. You don't have to go to God for those things, you can figure out it yourself. Paul's saying you can't do that. We can't just determine for ourselves what the shape of love is. It's been determined for us by the character of God in Christ. He's the example. So he takes the character of God, the ethical response of Christianity, and contrasts it with the not love, ways in which we don't reflect the nature of God. The type of love that God has is not just an emotion. I think it is emotional. I think having emotions is part of the nature of God. We have emotions. We're made in his image. God is emotional in that sense, but it's based in truth and for the benefit of others. It looks like Jesus. That's what love is. Walking in love means leaving some things behind and taking on some things in Christ. Here's a picture that shows us two things that are quite similar. On the left there, we know when we see that, there's a whole database of images that we go through in our mind, and we say fire hydrant. On the right, what do we call that? Robot? Toy robot or something like that. Now, they look very similar, but they're actually quite different. Very different things, but they can look some way similar. Paul says sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, that's not love. They're things to leave behind. They're inappropriate for the believer. We're meant to imitate God, particularly the nature of Jesus, and to walk in that sort of love. That is the shape of love that the Bible talks about. Ultimately shaped like a cross. Okay, here's a quote from a famous French novelist, Marcel Proust. And this quote became famous. He wrote this novel, and it became almost like, for neuroscientists, a moment where they say, we understand now the brain because of what he said here. He said, and suddenly the memory revealed itself. The taste was that of a little piece of Madeleine cake, which on Sunday mornings at Combray, when I went to say good morning to her in her bedroom, my Aunt Leonie used to give me, dipping it first in her own cup of tea. Now, what he was talking about was, later in life, he ate a piece of Madeleine cake, and he just so happened to drink tea at the same time. When he had that experience, the flavour and the cake and the tea, all of a sudden he had a flood of memories. It took him back to this moment when his auntie used to give him a cake and tea, very similar cake, the Madeleine cake, and it took him back to that moment. He had a flood of memories. Now, neuroscientists know the faculty of taste and smell often will bypass all the filters you have in your brain, and you will all of a sudden be flooded with memories when you smell something or taste something that brings back a memory. And all of a sudden, anyone had that? And sort of all of a sudden you smell or taste something, all of a sudden you're back in the experience that you had before. The Madeleine moment or the Proustian moment, they talk about this in neuroscience, triggers memories of the past. We've probably experienced that. Let me read again the first verses of this chapter. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What Jesus did on the cross, the laying down of his life, that's a fragrant offering to God. He likes the fragrance of that, the smell of that. When we walk in the same sort of love, when we lay down our life for someone else, whether that's someone in our family, someone in society, in some way we give of ourselves for the benefit of someone else, there's a fragrance. God smells the fragrance, and it reminds him of this. So as we lay down our life for others, it's like God has one of these Madeleine moments, and he says, That's the smell I'm looking for. That's the fragrance I'm looking for in my people. It smells like Christ. It smells like the giving love of Jesus who gave himself for them. When they do that, God has the same fragrance and it takes him back and he says, that's what I'm looking for in my people. When we give love like that to others, we become imitators of God, followers of Jesus, we walk in love. That too is a sweet fragrance to God, and that's what he's looking for. Let's pray. Father, thank you that right at the core of your heart is self-giving love. We see that, Lord, in the message that God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only son, even to the point that he would give his life for us. Thank you, Lord, that's true. We've experienced that. We've experienced in the goodness and mercy of Christ towards us. Thank you for that. And Lord, may that be the characteristic of our lives. Help us in our families, with our partners, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, whatever it is, wherever we go, Lord, may that same love be expressed. Guide us as to what that means. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus in our everyday lives, that that same fragrance might be experienced by others and also by you? For we know that this is what you're pleased with. Thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit to empower us and to guide us in this life as we seek to follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.